Would you turn with me then to that reading I indicated, to Amos chapter 7. Amos chapter 7, and which is going to take verses 1 through 6 tonight. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth, and lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. And it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob rise, for he is small? The Lord repented of this, it shall not be, saith the Lord. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire, and devoured the great deep, and did eat our part. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small? The Lord repented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord God. One of the benefits of going through a sequential study is that you don't have, the preacher does not have a degree or a range of choice where to go. I know where I'm going, you know where I'm going, whenever we continue a study. And that forces the preacher sometimes to take passages which he might shy away from. And perhaps tonight is one of these passages, because the truths and the sentiments that we have here are, at least to my mind, they are difficult to grasp hold of. The things that were told and spoken of here stretch our minds as far as they can go in trying to grasp them or try to explain and understand them. But we try. Chapter 7 of Amos, verses 1 through 6. And the heading I must give here is, God does not change. God does not change. Despite what it might say on two separate occasions, we try and we will try to have that explained and set before us. That was why I read there from Malachi chapter 3, where it sets in clear and unmistakable words, I am the Lord, I change not. And so often when we have a problem in Scripture to understand, the best approach is to take passages, texts that are clear in their teaching, that relate to the one where we have a trouble and a problem, and to read their trouble and their problem in the light of the clearer, simpler statements we have. So therefore, hold in our minds what Malachi tells us when we come to this chapter 7 of Amos. Also, towards the end of that same chapter of Malachi, we are told that the Lord relented, spared, stopped, if you like, because of and for the good of his people. And again, there's a sentiment there which perhaps we will hold on to and reach in our study tonight. So therefore, we come to this chapter, Does God Change? Now, we've seen so far in our studies in this book on Prophet Amos that the physical structure, the composition structure, is made up of blocks. Blocks 1, 2, and 3. We saw the first block was prefaced and closed with that reference to the roaring of the lion. And then the second block that we had from chapter 3 to chapter 6 was the approach of the enemy. The Lord is going to raise up a nation that is going to come against God's people. And now we come to block 3 from chapter 7 to the end in chapter 9. And here we have the application of God's judgment to his people. And it is an extensive judgment that is coming. So, the beginning of it in chapter 7, there is the judgment coming and the prayer for relief. Chapter 7, verses 2 and verses 4. The judgment coming and the prayer for relief. But then we have, as we go right through to the end of the book, to chapter 9, and this time, verse 9 again, For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. Yes, there is going to be extensive judgment, and the first, in chapter 7, a prayer for relief. But here in chapter 9, verse 10, there is, yes, the intimation of judgment. But then it says in verse 10, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. The prayer for relief, and then in chapter 9, no relief. No relief for those who are properly and justly underneath God's judgment. So what's the prophet Amos been doing through this book? He's been building up, relentlessly building up the arguments and the consequent action of God against his people, his nation. And we've seen Amos being the pastor, the prophet, the minister, the spiritual mentor of the people. We've seen the way in which he's engaged in that ministry, the different tactics and approaches he's used. Sometimes that confrontation, other times sowing the seed of doubt, other times questioning the spiritual basis. But what he's been careful to do, what Amos has been careful to do, is to remove every crumb of false comfort or false confidence that the people were leaning upon. Amos is at pains to bring the people face to face with their false belief and their sinful behavior. And that consequently brings God's judgment upon them. It is a false system and theology that has built up over years and years of engagement. It isn't quickly, nor is it easily dismantled. And therefore we find Amos applying himself time and again to remove these false supports which the people had, which they felt kept them going and was able to give them confidence at the prospect of the day of the Lord coming. And Amos is saying time and again to them, no, no, no. You have no protection from these things. For the most part of part one, he was addressing the privileges which these people latched onto and held tightly. We are special because we are a different people. We are a different people. Chapter 3, 2. You only have I known of all the people on the earth. That was their very argument. We are the only ones who know God, and therefore that difference brings privilege. And when you go through, as we did these first few chapters, Amos was at pains to avoid any reference to the description as God, the God of Israel. He never once uses that phrase in case that complacency would latch onto it and get false strength from it. He labours instead to establish that the place of privilege which they were invoking is a dangerous place. A dangerous place because of the very privileges they were taking to themselves. because these privileges bring demands and requirements which flow out from the very blessings that are associated with these privileges. Because you only have I known in all the nations of the earth, because you are that privileged people, because of that, there are certain things that are on you that are not no other nation, and you haven't measured up. Therefore, it's a dangerous place to be in. They thought that they had everything done and dusted because of that relationship with God. They thought that everything was cut and dried, but that made all the difference with them and to them. It didn't matter how they believed, it didn't matter how they behaved, within reason. That's what they were confiding in and putting their hope on. But it doesn't stack up like that. Amos dismantles the privileges they were trying to lean on and take to themselves. Now there's an application, yes, perhaps we can take it, or maybe not to yourselves, but to any minister and preacher. Sometimes we hear it said from the pulpit, God loves you. Given in an indiscriminate way like that. Now we put that phrase and what it holds within the teaching of Amos here. We have to ask the question, are we entitled to say that? Are we entitled to make that comment? Because we've got to beware lest we give some people a false confidence. Because of the same thing that here is addressed by Amos. People take it to themselves so easily and quickly and say, yes, God loves me. And it doesn't make any difference what I believe. It doesn't make any difference how I behave. That's what the preacher said. Take it to myself. Everything is cut and dried. Everything is just fine. God indeed loves his people. But his love is to a people who repent and who believe, trust and obey and are committed to him. To those and only those is that truth a comfort and a reality. Well, here is Amos in these first chapters of the book in part one, attacking the privileges that they were holding on to. But now that we come into part three, Amos is doing something very remarkable. What he's been holding back, the language, the vocabulary, the thoughts that he's been holding back to himself, they are now given full flood. Amos has achieved the conviction. Amos has brought about the dawning of a spiritual reality amongst these people. And now in chapters 7, 8 and 9, five times, Amos says, my people, my people, my people. He brings before them now, but only now, when that preliminary work has been achieved and accomplished, only now does he bring it to their mind and before their thought, like a ticking of a clock. My people, my people, my people. But then we move on into chapter 2. And in chapter 2, Amos moves his attention slightly. Instead of the privileges that he addressed in part 1, he now takes up the comfort that they get in their conduct. They go through the Christian calendar. They go through the rites and the rituals. They go through the holy days and they attend the holy places. They're able to tick them off month by month as they come around. And they're able to go through the spiritual hoops. And they do so with a degree of conviction and commitment on their part of time, of expense and purchasing sacrifices and such like. They go through these things. And the assumption that they make is that the Lord accepts them. That the Lord accepts them. But when you go through these chapters in part 2, 4, 5 and 6, you find that any reference to the Lord or any reference to his attitude and his involvement is this one. These people are offering a sacrifice which is offensive to the Lord. And that is the point that Amos is establishing with them. You go to all these shrines, you offer all these sacrifices, and God says, it's a stench in my nostrils. It's a smell I cannot abide, and I'm not accepting. This is what you're doing. And the emphasis upon what you're doing, you're doing, you're doing. But now that we come into chapter 7, 8 and 9, Amos opens a new window for us. The focus is not only on my people, but the focus is also upon the Lord God and what he is doing. Yes, that's what the people have been doing. Now we're going to have before us what God is doing. The sovereign Lord God Almighty. Statistics are a very fragile thing to lean on, but let me just highlight it briefly like this. The Lord God is a phrase which occurs 20 times in this book. Parts 1 and 2 has 100 verses in it and 9 occurrences of this phrase, the Lord God. Part 3 has only 46 verses in it, but it has 11 occurrences of the phrase, the Lord God. So you can see there's, putting it one way or another, half the verses with double the references. Whichever way you put it, you can see that the emphasis is now in this third part upon not only my people, but the reference is upon the Lord God, the sovereign God. He is in contrast to them in activity. Yes, he will judge where there is fault, but he will also save his own people. He has freely chosen them. He will keep them through changes and the chances of life. He will keep them through all the failings and all the failures. And at last he will bring them into the full enjoyment of the blessings they've tasted in a little measure as they've walked through this world now. But then in glory they will have the enjoyment of the fullness which God has resolved would be theirs and has been active to obtain for them. That's the sovereignty of God on behalf of my people. Now, can you imagine just for a moment somebody listening to what Amos was saying now? The surprise, perhaps, at the emphasis which he strikes. Here he has, Amos has been laboring and laboring and laboring to bring home their true spiritual state. He's been putting it down and hammering it away in their life for 6 chapters. And now at the end, we have him introducing these tones and overtures of grace, of mercy, and of love. And the surprise that there would be in the thinking, in the life of these people, is very similar to the surprise that there would come into the life of a sinner, where the law has been at work bringing the same conviction, promoting this same spiritual reality, bringing home to the sinner the lostness, the hopelessness, the helplessness by our own resources and abilities underneath the demands of God's righteous judgment and law. And then, having been crushed small, there, having a broken spirit, there is brought in often the overtures of God's grace. And the surprise that that has with us, and its effect upon us. It doesn't make us stand up. So often it makes us bow lower. And that effect that we feel is the same effect as they felt in the day of Amos. God's commitment in grace and mercy to have my people and to keep them and to present them in the end into the fullness of the blessings which he has obtained or will obtain for them. Now that's the theology, in a nutshell, in a thumbnail sketch, of the sovereignty of God. He is that sovereign, gracious God. But now is when we come to the test. Now, in chapter 7, that theology is being put to the test. That theology is being tested in the providence of God's people. Remember now, let's go back to what we're talking about. Here in Amos, we have judgment coming over the horizon like a gathering storm. The black clouds are rising. Judgment is bearing down upon the people. It's going to come down upon them. So therefore, this theology, these words that we've just said, these thoughts that we've just shared, teaching about God, the Lord, sovereign and almighty, it comes down to this. Will the Lord defend and protect his own people through all of these storms that come? It's a test, it's a question that's not limited only to the experience and the day of Amos. It's a question that rises up in our own hearts when we see storms coming either on a corporate scale, on our nation, on ourselves as a church, or on ourselves personally. That very same test of God's theology, or at least of our theology and understanding of God, in his providences that he brings to us. Will God defend and protect his own people? So that's the kind of setting, and I've deliberately taken some time tonight to go into it at length like that, because I want very briefly tonight, not that I'm shying away from the challenge of these first six verses, but I want to simply share thoughts like this on these six verses. First of all, we've got the intimation of judgment. Secondly, we've got the involvement of prayer. And thirdly, we've got the indication of change. The intimation of judgment, the involvement of prayer, the indication of change. So let's take, and I'm not going to go at length in either in any of these, but let's just go to the first of these, the intimation of judgment. There are two visions given to us here in the chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Both of them, however we read them, give us the picture of a total destruction taking place. A destruction where survival without any intervention would be impossible. Because the prayer is that Jacob that is small, how is he going to survive this? And the implication is he won't survive if there's no intervention. So there's a total destruction. It's going to be extensive, exhaustive, and survival is going to be impossible. And then we have these words, the Lord repents, or the Lord relents. And he says, it shall not be. Verse 3. And this is done twice. And it says in verse 6, this also shall not be, saith the Lord God. And so often when we get things repeated, they are repeated for emphasis. In other words, the Lord is saying to Amos and to ourselves, this is not going to happen. Not only is it emphatic with repetition, it's also cumulative. See what verse 6 says against verse 3. The Lord repented for this. This also shall not be. The Lord has spoken in verses 1 to 3. And he says, this will not be. And you can almost imagine Amos saying, yes, Lord, but what about this? And the Lord is in these verses 4, 5 and 6 giving a gentle rebuke, as it were, to Amos. You have listened to what I've said, but you've brought up this other thing, and the Lord is saying, this also shall not be. A gentle rebuke, but there is also further encouragement. Neither this nor that is going to happen. This also shall not be. There is an extensive prohibition, denial of something happening. But not only that, we have here in these two verses, our attention is focused on the one who's speaking. Verse 3, it says, thus it shall not be, saith the Lord. Down to verse 6, and it says, this also shall not be, saith the Lord God. Now, the addition in verse 6 adds nothing to the character of our God. The Lord, verse 3, is the sovereign God. He is the one who is spoken. And when we read in verse 6, the Lord God, there is nothing added to the character of our God in the words that are used there in verse 6. He is sovereign. And what we have here is some reinforcement given to Amos and to ourselves as we read. The sovereign God, the Lord, the Almighty God, he's the one who has spoken. And he's the one who guarantees this promise and underwrites this pledge. I also have said it. This also shall not be, says the Lord. Who? The Lord God. The sovereign one. It's not going to happen. His whole being is tied into doing what he says. God's people will not be destroyed. It just will not happen. The image that he gives us here, the first one about this grass and the locusts and the mowings of the king. The images of grass growing, and it's kind of income tax. One of the commentators describes it like an income tax. The king has his part. You've cut the grass, I want a portion of it for myself. The king comes and collects, and what's left is yours. But what's left, the locust comes and eats. And between the king taking his part and the locusts taking their part, there's nothing left for the farmer to use for his cattle. Total disaster. Calamity. Calamity on a physical stage. That's what is spoken of in the first vision. And the Lord says, it's not going to happen. When the enemy arrives, remember the enemy was promised to come. That's what he says at the end of verse 6, of chapter 6. When the enemy arrives, it's going to be fearful. It's going to be a fearful bloodshed, be in no doubt about that. But yet, what he's saying here is, it's not going to be a total disaster. It may be extreme. It will be extreme. But you have there verse 9, chapter 9. Lo, I will command and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations. Like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet not the least grain falls upon the earth. There is going to be a sifting. That's what he's saying. Yes, it's going to be extreme. Yes, there's going to be this nation coming on you, but it's going to be a sifting. There is going to be a gentle hand rocking that sieve, cutting out and removing the dross and what is rubbish. There is going to be a wise and an almighty hand doing it. And that wise and almighty hand that is doing the sifting is the same hand that brings it about. Chapter 7, verse 7. The Lord God showed me. God has shown in the vision, and it's God that brings the grasshopper, the locusts upon them. So the same vision that starts with the Lord, that vision that is coming to its climax with the sieve of the Lord, is a process that will not be, yes, extreme, but not be total and absolute. There is going to be a sifting of what is wrong, what can be and needs to be removed. The undertaking given, this shall not be. There will not be that kind of disaster on a physical scale upon this nation and this people. But then we move on to the second vision. And the second vision broadens out from that first one. Because the second vision says, thus hath the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire. And it devoured a great deep and did eat up a part. Fire. That has immediately the connotation of something supernatural. It's not something, when you go through this teaching of this book, just go to chapter 1. Verse 4, I think it is. Yes. But I will send fire into the house of Haziel, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. And all the way through that first chapter alone, chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 1, verse 7. But I will send fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof. Verse 10. I will send fire on the wall of Tyrus, which shall devour the palaces thereof. Fire is the instrument God uses to bring his work upon these nations. It's something supernatural. And in that sense, it's contrast, it's different from the destruction the locusts were to bring about. And what Amos is telling us here is, when the supernatural, when the divine threat comes, when God stirs himself to come and judge the nation and the people in such a way, bringing fire upon them, the people are safe. This fire, nothing will quench it, nothing will stop it. We're told here about it devours a great deep. It seems to simply lick up and suck up all the water that's round about it. Fire cannot put it out. That's the way it comes. It bore down, we read there in verse 4, and it eat up a part. What it means there, a part is a specific allocated area of the land. The reference is to the place where God's people were. The fire is going to come. The fire of God's wrath is going to come upon these people. That's what it's saying. But when it comes, his own people will be safe. They shall not be consumed or devoured by it. Despite all the going forth of God's power, despite all the going forth of God's wrath, God's people are secure. No matter the source or the quality of the threat. Let me just read two portions that bring that home to us in all of its richness. Isaiah chapter 43. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not. For I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. And then these verses too. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Why is all that not going to happen? For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. And then an echo of these very same truths, this time in Paul's letter to the Romans, at the very end of chapter 8. We're familiar with the words. That familiarity doesn't prevent us from reading them and being reminded of them again. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Now these groupings there in verse 35, they consider maybe perhaps the locusts, the physical, the distress that comes, and he says, no, nothing's going to harm you there. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded. Now he's coming to the greater, broader sweep of things. That neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, the Lord. The intimation of judgment that Amos gives us. We move on. The involvement of prayer. As we look for a reason for the existence, for the survival, and for the blessing, either of the Christian or for the Christian church, the nearest we come for any answer to these questions is given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he has sworn to your fathers, so has the Lord brought you out from the land of Egypt. And that's a great comfort to God's people. Because the reason for our being what we are lies wholly within the nature and the character of our God. It doesn't rest in any way on us or what we are. But interwoven with God's resolute purpose that he will achieve and accomplish. God has said he's going to love his people and he's going to bless his people. Interwoven with that unfolding will of God, we have God interweaving the prayers of his people. The best way I can think of to illustrate it is, the same end can be reached in a variety of different ways. Maths. Take the number 7. Well, 7 is 3 plus 4, or 6 plus 1, or 5 plus 2. Whatever sum you use, you get to number 7. You go to Inverness and you can go up the A82 straight up Loch Ness side, or you can go right at Lagan and go by the A9 up that way, or you can at Docket turn left and go right round, come in from Bewley along the A9 from the north. Different ways of reaching the same destination. The Lord has resolved this is his purpose. But the means that he has obtained and set to reach that purpose can be so varied and involve so many different factors. And one of them is the prayers of his people. When we pray to the Lord, we learn sorry, maybe I should say this before I go there. When the Lord involves the prayers of his people, he does so for our benefit, that we might learn what it is to use the open access to the throne of grace, that we might lean upon the Lord, that he will not let us down, that we would demonstrate a degree of passion, a degree of patience, a degree of persistence, that we are tested whether we want this, our longing and our desire, how strong it is, that we keep on praying. All of these factors work in us through the prayers that we have before the Lord. And the Lord, in using our prayers to achieve his purpose and his plans, brings that lesson out in us. But in all of our praying, we have to be submissive. DV is not just simply two Latin words, but DV is the expression of the saint before God, that we are subject to God's will. It may be that the Lord will involve these prayers of you and me. And when these prayers achieve and accomplish something, it is not that we take praise to ourselves, but that we give praise to the Lord for what he has taken from us and used of us. The involvement of prayer. Here we have Amos then, and he is praying when the Lord has made known to him what's going to happen. By making known these things to Amos, and I'm putting it this way, by making known these things to Amos, Amos and the people are aware of the consequences of sin, especially if these sins are not addressed, not repented of, or forsaken. God is saying to these people, if you do that, then that's what's going to happen. And we've got to be careful that we don't say, that is the will of the Lord for you. What the Lord is putting before these people is a warning. But we have here not only a teaching through of by Amos, we also have a pattern for prayer. A pattern for prayer. The people, remember at the beginning of chapter 6, they were there luxuriating in their own glory. Those that were the named chiefs of the nations, those that were the high and the mighty, those that were in public figures. These are the ones, yes, are set high in the name of the, that are set high in the nation. But when Amos prays, he doesn't use that self-opinion. Here he represents these people as God sees them. He represents them in the true colours and in the true proportion. He is small. There's no boasting. There's no self-glorification or magnification. The contrast we have, we can think of the publican and this Pharisee. I thank you that I'm not like that man. And on the other hand, the man, the publican who wouldn't even come close, wouldn't even lift up his face, but just simply casts himself upon the mercy of God. The prayer of Amos here. And he casts himself on the mercy. He asks God to forgive. And it's interesting that this word forgive in the Old Testament is used only of God. It is used of no one else but God. That's his right and that's his prerogative. He alone can, does and may forgive sin. All other agencies are cut out. It's not something that is given to man, priest or anyone else, to stand in that place and to pronounce forgiveness. Forgiveness is exclusively the right and the prerogative of God, the Lord Almighty. And the wonder of this prayer, the involvement in it, the wonder of this prayer is that it has an effect. It might not always be that way with us. We must therefore be submissive. But here we have the encouragement that the prayer of one man saved a nation or a proportion of it. We're reminded of the words of James about Elijah. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah, a man who achieved similar proportions in prayer before God. And we're reminded of what he was, just like us, no different. The involvement in prayer, blending and binding the will of the Lord with the prayers of his people. Achieving what he has resolved to do, to give or to make, but reaching that resolution on his part through different ways and different means, and one of which may be the prayers of his people. Yes, the intimation of judgment. Secondly, the involvement of prayer. Very briefly, the indication of change. I am the Lord. I change not. And yet we have here, the Lord repented for this. How are we going to put these two things together? Again, a problem. Let me try and put it this way. We have an indication, and we know that indication, of God's settled attitude towards sin. He is a holy God. He will not turn away from sin. He will not ignore it. It brings forth his wrath always upon it. God's wrath is perpetual. We vary in our own reaction in different situations. There are times when we are intense. There are some times we're ignoring things. Not so with the Lord. Sin always brings out the wrath of God against it. We deserve that from his hand. But in his grace and in his love, God has resolved to save, to keep, and to bless his people. And all of his people, remember that emphasis we emphasized at the very beginning, my people, all those who are his people and who appear before him, do so underneath the blood and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of the expectation of wrath that flows down to his people, the experience of a gracious blessing. Now, we cannot fully understand or express these two strands in the character of our God. The wrath, the gracious intent to bless. And the Lord accommodates us when he speaks about relenting or repenting. God does not change because of some obstacle or barrier that is later discovered. But what we have here is a weaving together of the two aspects of God's character. Aspects that come into conflict because of who we are. We are sinners who have become saints. Sinners exposed to the wrath of God, and saints who are underneath the gracious blessing of God. And these two aspects of God's character are brought into apparent conflict in our minds because of who we are. That change from sinner to saint is brought about in God's grace when he looks down upon us, covered and provided for in the blood of Christ. And the best way I can put it, and time has gone a long way back, the best way I can put it is like this. The hand of God's grace is laid on the sword of God's wrath to restrain it. And the voice of God's love owns these people, and he says of them, they are mine. As we read in Malachi 3, they are mine. With all that that means. And in that love, and in that grace, and in that mercy, we are safe. Whatever comes their way or our way. God's theology, the theology of God, stands the test of his providence. His claim of his own. They are his. And in that love, they are safe. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Lord and God, we bless thy name for thy word. We struggle to understand it and to explain it, but help us all to live in the comfort of its teaching. And by the instruction and teaching of thy Holy Spirit upon unto our spirit, may we have a glimpse yet further tonight into the meaning and the significance of the scriptures of our God. May we be able to hold them to our soul and go from this place strengthened and encouraged from them and by them, and in every aspect of our life and living, to give praise and glory to thy name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we ask these things. Amen.